The fatherhood of God in the New Testament. I read, or had read, from the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't actually count up how many times the word Father comes in that chapter, but I did quickly flick through the 3 chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think the word Father comes 18 times. I'm not sure if the whole of the Old Testament uses the word Father in connection with God and his relationship to his people as many times as that. It's one of the big contrasts between the Old and the New Testament. Now mark well what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God in the Old Testament is not the Father and not the Father of the redeemed. What I am saying is that the Old Testament does not seem to place a great emphasis upon it, and in that it's in very marked contrast to the New Testament. We'll begin in the Old Testament, look up some of those references so that you can see the sort of thing that I'm getting at. Begin back in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 32. And there in the 6th verse, Moses speaking, of course, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" And you might say it's all the more striking because it's so rare. And the next verse, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee." And then you're back down again onto the human level. Or come on to the end of the first book of Chronicles. And David is the one who's speaking, chapter 29 of Chronicles, and verse 10. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever." Turn on to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 68, first of all, Psalm 68 and verse 5. And here, the illustration of fatherhood is used. I'll begin in verse 4. "Sing unto the Lord, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation." So it's really almost using the concept of fatherhood as an illustration rather than as an assertion about God there. You come on to the 89th Psalm, and there in verse 26, I think it is, verse 26, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of our salvation." And probably the most well-known of these references in the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, and verse 13, and again you notice it's an illustrative mode that's used. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." When you come on to the prophecy of Isaiah, particularly towards the end of the prophecy, take Isaiah 64, for example. Isaiah 64, or 63, first of all, 63 and verse 16. And here's Isaiah crying out to God on behalf of the people. "Doubtless thou art our father. Although Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting." And you go on into the next chapter, and there in chapter 64 and verse 8, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord." So he's pleading with God, and he uses the concept of God being Father. There are one or two other references that we could turn to, but comparatively speaking, they're few and far between. And what a contrast when you come to the New Testament. When I was sitting there, I was flicking through the various epistles. Almost every one of them, in its openings, refers to the fatherhood of God, but particularly to the fatherhood of God as it relates to us, not just speaking about God the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there as well, as, of course, take Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We needn't turn through all the epistles, but you find that most of them, they have that phrase, God our Father. Sometimes God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but usually a verse or two later, Paul or one of the other apostles slips in God our Father. And so it's in very marked contrast to the infrequency of the concept in the Old Testament, the frequency that with which you encounter it in the New Testament. And that, of course, raises the question, why? And I don't think it's a difficult question to answer. The answer is, the Son has come. That's really what the New Testament is all about, isn't it? The coming of the Son of God. And, of course, the great message that he brings is not simply that God is his Father, but as our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our Father. Perhaps that's one of the points that ought to be made right at the beginning of what I have to say. If you went back about 100 years, there was a phrase apparently that was very common, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And I don't think the 20th century did much for the brotherhood of man, did it? And you don't seem to hear so many people now speaking of the fatherhood of God. They're not concerned about God in any case. But it used to be popularly thought that we are all human beings are the children of God. And so any and every human being is entitled to call God his Father. And I suppose in a general sense, you could say that that's a statement that you couldn't object to, because he's the creator of us all. He's good and kind to us all. He sends his rain upon the just and the unjust, thank God. And in that sense, there's a general benevolence of God towards all men. And yet that is not what the apostles mean when they speak of God being our Father. They're speaking about that special relationship that obtains between those whose sins are forgiven, whose faith is in Jesus Christ, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's almost a parallel relationship. Do you remember when Mary, in the Garden of Resurrection, she clings on to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? Initially she doesn't realize who it was, but then she does recognize him, and she doesn't want to let him go. And he insists that she leaves go, and he speaks to her like this, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Well, you might say the relationship is different. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way in which he will never be our God and Father. There's that special relationship. The Son is the only begotten Son of God, if you like. The nearest we can get to it is by saying that what God has done is to adopt us into his family. And so we are the adopted sons of God. That still means that we've got all the rights and privileges of natural children as far as God is concerned, but that is how we're able to call God our Father. So it's a very great emphasis in the New Testament. And we need to remember, of course, that when we pray, generally speaking, we should be praying to the Father, God the Father. Now let's take a couple of references. Turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and the 18th verse. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, for through him, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles who are in the kingdom of God, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's one of the great Trinitarian texts of the New Testament. The Son, the Spirit, the Father. But you notice how Paul puts it, yes? Through Christ, on the basis of all that Christ is on the basis of all that he has done, you can't bypass Christ and come to the Father. You can't ignore the Spirit. We need his leading. We need his energizing. But through him, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Or Peter puts it like this, Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So that's the way in which we are to pray. I'm not saying we should never pray to Christ or never pray to the Holy Spirit. I think we usually pray to the Holy Spirit in some of our hymns. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Spirit of faith, come down. That's not essentially a hymn, it's a prayer. And inasmuch as the Holy Spirit is God, just as much as the Father is God and the Son is God, it's appropriate to address prayers to him. And similarly, and we do this more often, of course, we address prayers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the emphasis of our prayers ought to be to the Father. I asked for that sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel to be read. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first statement that we have of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it. And you remember how it begins, Our Father, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And it must have come as something, well, of a revolution, as far as many of his hearers were concerned. I won't say they had never used that terminology in their prayers, but they'd never been encouraged to come with that almost as the first term upon their lips when they prayed. And yet that's how our Lord taught us to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. So we need to remember that. I must say I get concerned sometimes when I find people habitually praying to Jesus. My mind goes back to the time when I was in theological college, and we had a principal who was no friend of evangelicals, and if he could score a point off us, he'd do it at the drop of a hat. And on one occasion, he said, you know, the trouble with you evangelicals is this. You are Jesus Unitarians. Did you get what he was saying? You know what a Unitarian is? Doesn't believe in the Trinity. There's only one person. But he said, you're Unitarians, but you are Jesus Unitarians. You never mentioned the Father. You never mentioned the Spirit. You were Jesus Unitarians. I think actually it was a very cheap debating point that he was making. There was enough substance in it for us, I think, to think about. Are we practically Jesus Unitarians? I must say I've been in ministers' meetings sometimes, and I've been a bit disturbed in the prayer time. Think of some men in particular, no names, no pactual. And there's an undercurrent of murmuring going on. Jesus, 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 all the time. I find it a bit disturbing, not only disturbing from the point of view of distracting me from whoever is praying, but I wonder how theologically correct it is. Christ leads us to the Father. And normally when we pray, it should be to the Father that we are praying. That's not to downgrade the Son, nor to downgrade the Spirit. I think it's simply to follow the emphasis of the New Testament. Yes, God is a Trinitarian God, and yet within the Trinity there's a sort of order, and we come to the Father. It isn't a pecking order. I don't want to give that impression, you know, that there's the Father, and then on a lower level is the Son, and a lower level again is the Spirit. That was a very ancient heresy, and it certainly isn't a biblical position. So we're dealing with a great mystery when we're talking about the Trinity, and yet it was to the Father that Christ always prayed. And remember him there, John 17, Holy Father. And he was conscious of the fact that God was his Father. So the fatherhood of God is a great emphasis of the New Testament, and something that we must remember when we pray. We don't get sentimental about it. We don't swallow that nonsense about God being the Father of all men. As long as we say that without giving ourselves a pat on the back, I think that sometimes happens, doesn't it? You know, of course, God isn't the Father of all men, but he is our Father, and we are to be congratulated for that. At least that's the sort of hidden assumption that's in it. And it should amaze us that he's willing to call men like us his sons. But he does. And that's a very wonderful thing. Well, it doesn't introduce to us a very precious and important truth, that we belong to a family. And here's the head of the family, the father. The church isn't an institution. It isn't an organization. I suppose from some points of view you could properly describe it in either of those terms. But essentially the church is a family. And it's something that we ought to remember. And the head of the family is God, our Father. And we are there in the family, as I say, as his adopted children. And we don't lose out in status in being that. I'm not sure, did I speak a year or so ago on adoption? Probably we've all forgotten it, but I'll give you an illustration that I used then. There's a couple in our church, and they were unable to have any children of their own. They adopted two. And with the elder of the two, little girl, well, with both of them actually, but the story concerns the little girl, they adopted the policy from, as soon as they could talk to her, of letting her know that she was adopted, but she was none the worse for that. They had her because they wanted her, and she was very precious to her, and all that. And so the message got across to her that she mattered because she was adopted. And the story came back when she was in the infant school. There was trouble in the yard at playtime, and I think there were a couple of bullies setting upon her. And she stood up to them, and she said, "Don't you touch me, I'm adopted." you know, she was conscious of the privilege of being an adopted child of her parents. Now, that's always struck me as the attitude that we ought to have as the adopted children of God. To think that he wants us. What a privilege it is. And he is our Father. Now, there are no natural sons about to be rivals to us or for us to be envious of. When we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's not the natural son in the sense that we speak in human terms. So we're all on a level as the adopted sons of God. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was praying, the most agonizing praying that we read of him uttering in the whole of his ministry. Do you remember the special term that he used? "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And Abba, it's an Aramaic word, and they don't even attempt to translate it. They just bring it across, first of all, into Greek and then straight into English. And I think any of the same in Welsh, French, they all do the same thing. Just keep the word Abba. You get some people, they think they're being very brainy, and they say, "Oh, yes, of course, it was the, if you want to understand it, put Daddy in." Well, you know, that makes me squirm. Grown men in this country, then they don't call their fathers Daddy, do they? You know, that's for little girls, perhaps, or big girls, but or little boys when they're very small. But when you get to our age, some of you haven't got there yet. I think if you came from the southern states of America, you see these great hulk of Texans, they still call their fathers Daddy, but it's different in our culture, so it doesn't help to call him Daddy. But it was a term of intimacy, a term that a little child would use in the family situation. And that, in one sense, it brings home to us the preciousness, doesn't it, of the relationship. Abba, Father. Not just Father, but it's something more intimate, more precious than that. Abba, Father. And in a moment, I want to come on and pick that up from the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where the Apostle Paul uses exactly the same terminology. So, perhaps we could begin to summarize and come to some sort of conclusion as to what this concept of the fatherhood of God is intended to convey to us. Could you sum it up, first of all, in the word confidence? We are coming to our Heavenly Father. Now, you needed no confidence to go to your fathers, did you? Except perhaps when you'd done wrong and you knew her for the high jump. But normally, you didn't have to make an appointment. You didn't have to ask your mother, oh, is Dad in the right mood to see me now? You might even, perhaps when you're a very small child, have burst in when he wasn't expecting you. And children get away with murder sometimes with their parents, can't they? Yes. You know, fathers can be very indulgent. There's this element of confidence that we can have in coming to God. And that surely is one of the great blessings that comes across to us so very clearly in the New Testament through this idea of God being our Father, or through this fact of God being our Father. We're able to come to Him sure of a welcome. And would it be the most famous parable that our Lord told, the parable of the prodigal son, which is really a parable of the Father? And I always remember there's a painting by a German, and it's of the prodigal son. Well, is that the title of the painting, the prodigal son? But you won't see the son anywhere in the painting. There's a wizened old father, worn with age, leaning on the balcony of his house, peering out into the distance, looking for this wayward son of his to come back. The prodigal son is really a story about the father who's looking and longing for his rebellious son to come back to him. And it surely is intended to convey to us that we can come to our God with every confidence. I thinking of a story I once read about Queen Victoria, for she lived a long time, and she had umpteen prime ministers during her reign, and each week then, as now, the prime minister had to go to the palace to speak to the Queen, give a report, I suppose, on what's going on. And one of her prime ministers was William Gladstone, and I think there were three periods of office as prime minister during the long reign of Queen Victoria. And it was said that Queen Victoria, of all her prime ministers, disliked Gladstone most of all. Not necessarily because of his politics, but this was the reason. "Mr. Gladstone always addresses me as if I were a public meeting." That was her complaint. All right? Now, I wonder sometimes if our prayers could come into the same category. We're coming to our Father, and yet, well, it's not a public meeting exactly, but as if we got a theological textbook down off the shelf and looking up all the difficult and complicated truths about God and stringing them together to show how erudite we are, and, you know, how we've got all our theology off to a T, and we call it prayer, and it's probably no such thing. So we come in confidence to our Father, and that should be the mark of prayer. And you might say, again, if you use follow through the illustration, you've never yet heard of a human father who's forbidden his children to speak to him until they could do it perfectly in the Queen's English without any grammatical errors. You think back to your own children as they learn to talk, and probably had an argument with the wife, which did he say Dad or Ma'am first? And then as they began to string a jumble of words together, and you were able to make sense of them. Of course, when they got older, you'd correct them. But you were so glad to hear them lisping their sometimes almost incoherent messages to you. And I think that should be an encouragement to us, and especially an encouragement to young Christians, that we can sometimes give the impression that, you know, in effect, until they can do it all very, very eloquently, they're not worthy to pray. Well, we've forgotten the whole concept of fatherhood if we think like that. God is our Father. And I'm sure some of the most precious things as far as God is concerned are the first lispings, as it were, of his children when they mouth his name and almost instinctively cry out to him. So confidence is something that ought to, that this idea of God being the Father should carry with it. And along with that, an assurance of a welcome. I made the point earlier on, you don't have to fix up an appointment to see your Father. You can sometimes even burst in upon him. Because there's that natural relationship. You know, I've heard of meetings, committee meetings that have been going on, and perhaps the little child of the house has done what he shouldn't have done, or burst into the meeting crying out, "Daddy," or something, and, you know, it shouldn't be done, really. But, as I said, children get away with murder sometimes, can't they? Because they know there's a welcome there. And it's like that with us and our Heavenly Father. We're assured of a welcome when we come. But I mentioned that I was going to refer you to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and I'd like to do that. Because there you find the Apostle Paul picking up that same phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ used when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Come into Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. 14 through to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now let's come into it in the reverse order. Come into it at that last verse that I read, verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? Now, I expect I'm speaking to a few heirs this evening. Not heirs of millionaires, probably, but you either had your inheritance, or one day maybe it will come to you. I remember that the first inheritance that I had an aged aunt who was widowed early in life, and the rest of her life she spent as the sort of housekeeper of an elderly gentleman in Cardiff. His name happened to be Harrison as well, but it was no connection. He was a bachelor, didn't have any relations, and when he was about 90, he died. And what he did, he left £20 to each one of my aunt's nephews and nieces, and that included me. I was about 12 at the time, I think it was. And there was an important letter for me from a solicitor, "Dear Master Harrison, the late Mr. So-and-so has left you the sum of £20 in his will." And I got that at lunchtime when I got home from school. And of course I'd spent it mentally for a new bike, I think that was the thing. And I'd never been so angry with my father in my life. He made me put it in the post office savings bank. And, but that was my first experience of being an heir. Like £20 then was, I don't know, would be today a bit more than £20 today. We're all familiar with what it is to be an heir, aren't we? And yet this is incredible. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now, isn't that amazing? A joint heir means all that he gets, I get as well. We share it. And so Christ, as the inheritor of God, shares it all out with the children of God. It's one of the most amazing truths that you have anywhere in the Scriptures. That the fact that we, despite all our sin and our unworthiness and the poverty of our service, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's in store for us. But you notice the whole of that little section that I read to you from verse 14 through to verse 17, it's stressing again this idea of the sons of God. This is what we are. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons or the children of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage, slavery again, to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. Again, taking us back to the idea of being adopted into the family of God, whereby we cry, and here's an exact replica of our Lord's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father. That specially intimate word expressing the closeness of the relationship between the one who is praying and the God to whom he is praying. And it's obviously a passage that deals simply and yet very profoundly with this whole matter of assurance. And doesn't this relate particularly to the concept of the fatherhood of God? You see, this is what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And this is this is one of the wonderful things about, or one of the wonderful privileges that's available to the Christian, that he's able to know this assurance, an absolute, a final assurance, that he is a child of God, that he can quite legitimately use the very language that the Lord Jesus Christ used when he was in, as I put it, the most agonized prayer of his life. We can use that terminology in order to speak to our God and our Father. And to me it brings home the wonderful privilege that it is to have such a God and such a Father as we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you come to the New Testament and compare it with the Old Testament, yes, you can find the concept of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament, but it isn't prominently there. It is there, but not prominently there. But when you come to the New Testament, you can't escape it. It's just about on every page. And if you were simply to go to a concordance and count up the number of times that God is addressed and described as our Father in the New Testament compared with the Old Testament, there's no comparison at all. And it's possible, as Paul indicates there, for us to know certainly and surely by the ministry of the Spirit that we are the children of God with all that is implied and involved in that, heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And that puts everything into context, doesn't it? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what lies in store for those who are the children of such a God.